Luke chapter 23. This is the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to begin reading at chapter 23 and verse 26. So Luke 23, verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how terrible it is and how good it is. Lord, thank you that you tell us what happened so that we know what happened in the truth. We know what you say happened and what did in fact happen so that we may look on the cross in faith and be saved. I pray that as your word is proclaimed, it would be received with faith, that you would soften hard hearts, open blind eyes, open deaf ears, and give life. And I pray that we would therefore treasure the cross and the one who died on it more. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. And when you're older, you'll understand more, but even now, you can understand the most important things. We read today about something very important that happened, and it happened a long time ago, and that was that the Lord Jesus was taken, and he was hung on a cross. And when he was on the cross, there was two people crucified on either side of him. There was two bad people. People who had done very bad things, and they were hung on the cross beside Jesus. And the people who hung Jesus on the cross, they were soldiers. They had weapons. They were very powerful, and they hung Jesus on the cross. And they made fun of Jesus. They made fun of him. They laughed at him. And the two people who were hung on the cross beside him, two crosses, the bad guys, they made fun of Jesus. But Jesus didn't make fun of them when they made fun of him. Jesus didn't yell at them when they yelled at him. When the soldiers made fun of him, he talked to God and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Isn't that wonderful? Jesus actually cared about the soldiers who were making fun of him, and he asked God to forgive them. And then when the thieves were making fun of him, all of a sudden, one of the thieves stopped making fun of Jesus, and he realized that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is perfect, and that Jesus could forgive him for his sins. And so that thief turned to Jesus, and he said, "Jesus, will you forgive me? Will you, when you get to heaven and when you become the king of heaven, will you let me come in?" And Jesus said, "Yes, today you and me will be in heaven together." Jesus was on the cross, and when he was on the cross, he cared about people. He cared about people who hated him. He cared about people who even wanted to kill him. That's actually why Jesus died, because he cared about people who would otherwise go to hell. He cared about people who were guilty. He cared about people who deserve a punishment. And do you know who the Bible says deserves a punishment? Do only some people deserve a punishment? Everyone deserves a punishment. And Jesus died for people who were sinners. And that's just like you and me. We're sinners too. This is why Jesus died on the cross. As we're looking at this passage, there is, of course, a focus on Jesus. The passage is looking a lot at Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. The whole thing is centering about Jesus. And yet, did you notice that as we're looking at Jesus, Jesus is looking at other people? Jesus looks to the crowd around him, some of whom are mocking him, and some of whom are crying that he is about to die. Jesus looks at the soldiers, and he looks on them with compassion. Jesus looks at the thieves, and he looks on them with compassion. This means that Jesus died because he was compassionate, because he cared about other people, especially, and only people who, the only people exist are people who are guilty. And so we are looking at the compassion of Jesus for sinners when we look at Jesus. We sing, "He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine." Is that true? It is true, but only if we sing it the right way. If you think that when Jesus cried the night before, remember he cried tears when he was weeping, and he actually sweat drops of blood when he was crying and he was praying. If we mean that He wasn't crying about his own suffering, that he wasn't afraid of suffering, he didn't cry for the pain he would suffer, that's wrong. That's not true. Jesus actually was crying. He had drops of sweat and blood drops coming down like sweat because of what he was going to suffer the next day. But the reason it actually is good to sing those words is because when Jesus was on the cross, he suffered our grief. It was your grief and my grief, if you're a Christian, it was your grief and my grief that he suffered for. And so he suffered for something he grieved for something that he would suffer. He cried about something he would suffer. Just he was receiving our suffering, our grief. Now here on the cross, and this day when this happened on the first Good Friday, there was lots to see. There was lots to see. You could watch it, but when you're watching it, you're actually looking at something that's really invisible. What do I mean by that? Well, the sorrow that Jesus endured was not mostly physical. Some of you have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and on there is displayed, you can see, of course, it's reenacted and it's dramatized. What you see is Christ suffering greatly physically. You see an actor portraying Christ suffering greatly, and there's a focus on the fact that he was whipped, he was scourged, and his flesh was being ripped off. You see the pain of him being nailed to the cross. You see great suffering that is physical, and that's true, but the real suffering that Christ had on the cross was invisible. Remember, last Sunday when we were looking at Palm Sunday, Jesus said, "Now my soul is grieved. My soul is sorrowful." What was happening to Christ on the cross, you could see it, but the most important things you couldn't see. Because there on the cross, he was crushed for our sin. He suffered what we would receive in hell. The greatest suffering that Jesus had on the cross wasn't the physical, but it was feeling the wrath of God poured out for our sins. It wasn't simply that he was beaten or pierced, but that he was damned in our place, that his soul was condemned. So his physical suffering showed us what was actually going on inside, what was actually happening in an invisible way. And you could see other things, as we read, you could see there was other physical things, that other visible things that told us what's actually going on behind the scenes, right? We saw the darkness. It was dark for 3 hours. And the temple curtain was torn in two. All of these things was a visible expression of what really was invisible. But you know, there was something else that was also on display. Something that you could see that displayed something that was invisible. And that was Christ's compassion. What was going on in the heart of Christ? Why did he die on the cross? And there's things that we can watch here that let us know what's going on inside Christ's heart. It explains why he suffered for us. And that is because he had compassion on us. That takes us to our first point, which is this. He had compassion for those who will suffer after the crucifixion. For those who will suffer after the crucifixion, he had compassion. Let's read 26 to 31. I think you could see this with me. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." Then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Jesus had grief, compassion for the great multitude. Just as Jesus, as it was prophesied, Israel would one day be judged for rejecting the Messiah. The temple would be destroyed. It would never be used again in a way that God liked. This wasn't because they crucified Jesus, but because after his resurrection, they didn't believe in him. They didn't trust in the gospel. They didn't turn to him in repentance and faith. Jesus prophesied that it would happen at the end of that generation. Essentially, what would happen is Jesus would give them one generation, about 40 years, to come to faith in him after he died and rose from the dead. Many in that 40 years would repent and believe. Many would be saved. The church would be established and it would grow and it would be wonderful, but many wouldn't. And this actually happened the year 70 AD when Rome surrounded Jerusalem and crushed it to a pulp. No mercy and no pity. Jesus warned the people, this is going to happen. And he said, when it starts to happen, make sure you run to the hills. And so the Christian Jews, they did this. They ran to the hills and they were spared. And yet the people of Jerusalem who did not trust in Jesus ran into Jerusalem and they were crushed. And Jesus, when he sees the crowd around him, he knows this is going to happen. And rather than thinking about his own grief, rather than thinking about sparing himself, he grieves over them. He says, you're grieving over me. Oh, but I grieve over you. He had sorrow for people who would reject him. He had compassion. This shows why Jesus came. Because he had compassion on people who hate him. People who, left to themselves, would reject him and would even kill him. Jesus suffered on the cross because he was compassionate for people who put him there. But notice also he mentions Luke, and God through Luke draws our attention to Simon of Cyrene. You notice he's drawing attention here to him. And it's not explicitly said. You have to go back earlier in the Gospels to see this. But what is in view here is that Christians, after Jesus, after his death and resurrection, they would suffer. Jesus knows that to follow after Jesus, that because he died on the cross, it means that those who would trust in him would also suffer. In fact, earlier in the gospel, Jesus says, anyone who would come after me must take up his cross and follow me. And here in the middle of this, Christ draws our attention to this disciple, Simon of Cyrene, who would literally follow after Jesus and literally carry a cross. This draws our attention to this fact, and it makes us realize that God's attention is on this as well. Dear friend, if you are a Christian, this means that you have likely suffered for being a Christian. You don't suffer to pay for your sins the way Jesus suffered to pay for your sins. No, but you suffer because you belong to him. There will be a cross that you have to bear in order to follow Christ. And he notices. He sees that. And he delights in you and has compassion even for you. And so this first section draws our attention that Christ has compassion for those who would suffer after his cross. But let's look at the second point, which is this, that he had compassion for those who crucified him. Let's read this again in verse 33 to 38. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. So Luke paints a picture for us. And the picture he paints of that day is people seething with hatred for Christ. A complete lack of pity and sympathy. Hatred from those who had those who had no bone to pick with him, the soldiers. But he also had compassion for the rulers of the people of God. Look at the compassion of Christ on these people. He prays that God would forgive them. Now, Jesus did not have to do this. Because if he did, that would mean that forgiveness was not even needed. The fact that Jesus says, Father, forgive them for this, he's not saying they're innocent, so forgive them. You don't have to forgive innocent people. He is saying, forgive them. They do need to be forgiven for this. They don't know what they're doing. He's not saying they're innocent because of a lack of knowledge. He says, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Now, they should have known. A very famous story in John chapter 9 of Jesus healing the man born blind. After that miracle occurs, the rulers are fighting and they're pushing because they really want to deny that what happened. They don't want to believe that this man was born blind and now he can see. And they're pushing hard against this. They're finding an angle. They're trying to make it stop that people are saying that this happened. And then they confront Jesus at the end of John 9. And they're saying, hey, wait, are you saying we're blind? And he says, yes and no. You should have known. You should have seen. And this fits with what Jesus tells us through Paul in Romans 1, that we are blind because we suppress the truth. Things that we should know, we push down. And so we're not innocent because we don't know these things. We should know them. It was because we hate God that we do not know things about him. But this passage, friends, it teaches us, it reminds us of something we learned in John 3. Jesus did not come in the world to condemn the world. And John doesn't stop there, because otherwise we might assume bad things. John doesn't stop there. He says, Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but because the world was already condemned. And so here on the cross, he doesn't die. He's not crucified to condemn people. People are not condemned because Christ was crucified. Rather, the crucifixion shows that people were already condemned. The crucifixion was for the sole purpose of showing that they were already condemned and not to add to people's condemnation, but to save people from condemnation. And that's why he's very clear that the cross is not to condemn, but merely to save people who are already condemned. God is not holding the crucifixion against you and me. We sing, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And that is right for us to sing that. The reason Jesus died is because of your sin and because of my sin. If we had not sinned, if Adam had not sinned, Jesus would not have needed to die. It was our sin that made the death of Christ necessary. And you might think that God would then resent us for that fact. But if ever you do, remind yourself of Christ's words on the cross. He makes it very clear he does not resent us for the fact that our sin made it necessary for him to die for us. He does not. Like a son who does terrible things and brings a great cost to his family, and the father then has to pay a very sacrificial price to rescue his son from the sin and the problems that his son had caused. The father does not resent him for the fact that this price needed to be paid. We can look very clearly at the parable of the prodigal son, where the son had squandered half of his father's possessions, wasted half of all of the inheritance, completely erased, nothing left of it. And then he returns and his father does not resent him for it. He rejoices that his son is back. Friends, this is how the Lord Jesus and how God thinks about you when he thinks about the cross. He's not upset at you that it took him, that it cost him this much to redeem you. It was for the joy set before him that Christ suffered the cross. He's not angry that he had to die for you. In fact, while we needed him to do it, he didn't have to do it. He did it freely. It was his free choice to die for your sins because he had mercy and compassion toward you. It takes us to our third point. Christ had compassion for the guilty men sentenced to death. Let's see this in verse 39 to 43. We're seeing here the compassion for Christ for the guilty men sentenced to death. 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same curse of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The other gospels tell us that both criminals mocked and jeered at Christ. Both of them spit insults and mocking at Christ. Both of them, it was coming from the left and it was coming from the right. And of all of those people present, all of the people that day who could claim innocence, these men would have been at the back of that list, people who could claim innocence. But notice, Christ did not revile back. 1 Peter tells us, though he was reviled, he did not revile back. In fact, the very first response we hear that Jesus gives to these criminals, the very first response, we hear of lots of hate coming his way, but the very first, the only response we get from Christ to these criminals is Christ telling the thief that today you will be with me in paradise. I want you to notice the faith of that guilty man. In fact, this is a very good, helpful short form. If you struggle with sharing the gospel to people, you struggle with evangelizing, or if you struggle with examining your own heart thinking, do I have faith in Christ? Do I have faith in Christ? Do I really have faith? And Paul tells the church, you should examine yourselves to see if you actually are in the faith. This is a wonderful short form, and I would encourage you to remember this. I want you to notice the faith of the guilty man. Notice this first. He recognized his guilt, and he recognized he deserved death. Did you notice that? He tells the other criminal, "We deserve death. We're under the sentence of death, and we are receiving what we deserve." He recognized his guilt. I want you to also notice he began to fear God. Did you notice that? He's warning the other criminal, "Don't you fear God?" Which is telling him, "I fear God. I now fear God. I fear not just death, because I know I'm going to die, but my eyes right now are not on my death. I know there's something after that. I fear standing before the holy God, and I know before him I am also guilty. I'm not just guilty before the Sanhedrin or the Jewish council. I'm not just guilty before Pilate and the Romans. I stand guilty before a holy God, and I fear God." But notice, he also believed that Christ was innocent. Did you notice that? He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." He recognized Christ was innocent. Not only this, he believed that Christ would rise from the dead. Where do you see that, Derek? Well, if Jesus wasn't going to rise from the dead, then why is he asking him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom? His mind may have shot back to the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies about how the Messiah would reign and live. Isaiah 53, as we read today, it talks about he would reign and he would rule after he was crucified. So he believed the Lord Jesus would rise from the dead, and also that Jesus would be Lord. Lord of heaven and earth, and that Jesus would be the King of heaven, and that he would have authority to forgive sinners and bring them into his kingdom. And he didn't just want to go to heaven. He wanted to be in Christ's kingdom. He wanted to be reconciled to Christ and Christ as Lord. He said it was Christ's kingdom. I don't want my own kingdom. I don't want to rule over the kingdom. I want you to be the king, and I want to be under your reign. Isn't that a beautiful description of saving faith? Where a person sees their own sin, knows they stand guilty before God, knows that they stand no chance, they fear God, and they recognize Christ was innocent, he died for other people's sins, he would rise from the dead, and that he would reign over all things. Is that your faith? Because if it is, you are a Christian. and Christ died for your sin. And you, the moment you die, will be with Christ in paradise. You will be in his kingdom. And he has great compassion toward you. He had compassion toward you before you before you sinned. He knew you'd do it. He had compassion for you while you were an enemy. That's why he suffered on the cross. And he also has compassion for you now as you struggle in following after him. But a question should be triggered in our minds. Why did this man trust in Christ? Why does the story begin with him railing at Christ, laughing at him? And then the story then ends with him turning to Christ in faith. How do we explain this? Well, because on the cross, while Christ was suffering, he did something. Christ sent his spirit to that man. Christ breathed his spirit, the Holy Spirit, into that man. He breathed into that man the way that he did. He breathed into Adam's lungs when Adam was first created. The way he called Lazarus out of the grave. The way he called that little girl who was dead. He called her and he said, Talitha cum, little girl, stand. And he would later call Saul of Tarshish to himself from on the road from Damascus. He called him from darkness to light. A guilty man doomed to death in hell. And Christ showed him compassion. And there on the cross, while Christ is suffering, what compassion he shows to give his spirit to a condemned man who was making fun of him, to stop him, to change his heart, to fill him with faith, to regenerate him, to make him born again. All this was happening while Christ was suffering on the cross. He had his suffering and his salvation in mind. Are you in the place of that criminal right now? Living a life that has disobeyed God, that has tested God and has mocked even Christ? If so, turn to Christ for compassion right now, before your last breath. And he will be pleased to receive you into his kingdom. He swears that he will turn away none. He will turn away none. Turn to him now. But I want us also to see the aftermath. The storm is coming. There's warnings, there's signs, there's preparation for the storm. And then the storm comes, it hits, and it is a fury. And then afterwards, you look at what is left, what remains. The aftermath of the crucifixion. Like you might look at the aftermath of a great storm. The storm is done, and then you look outside, you walk outside, and you start to see what's happened. What does it look like now? Let's see this in verse 44 to 56. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, while they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So we see the storm here. The storm of the fury of God's wrath. 3 hours of darkness. The sun failed to shine. The skies, the scriptures say, proclaim the glory of God. And that day, in those 3 hours, the glory of God displayed the fact that God's wrath was being poured out on Christ. You're familiar with the blessing, the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6 that says, may God make his face to shine upon you. Friends, this is the opposite of what happened to Christ. He was cursed. God's presence of curse met Christ, not his presence of peace. This was very similar to the plague of darkness in Egypt. Do you remember that? What does Moses say? It was a darkness that could be felt. And it demonstrated that God's judgment had fallen and that his face of mercy was not shining. The wrath of God was being poured out on Christ. Christ drinking the cup of God's wrath dry for those who would trust in him. We also see the temple curtain ripped in two. That temple curtain separated the holy place from the holy of holies. No man could enter this place except once a year, and it was only one man. And he would do it only after offering the sacrifice of atonement. And now on that curtain, there would have been two cherubim, these warrior angels. And that represented the angels stationed outside the Garden of Eden. They were stationed there to make sure Adam wouldn't come in. And if Adam tried to come in, they would destroy him. Christ's body was the veil that was split, that was crushed, that was broken, so that we might enter into the presence of God without being destroyed. Notice here also the death of Christ. It says he gave up his spirit. He gave up his life, but not until he had fully borne the wrath of God. He did not tap out. He did not give up his spirit. He held on to his spirit. He did not give up his life, not until he was able to say, paid in full. He clung to life, not because he loved his life. He clung to life. He held on to it until he had finished paying for your sins, until the storm had fully hit. And then we can look at the aftermath of the storm, and we see a lifeless body hanging on a cross. Just like our bodies will be lifeless when we die, and our souls would otherwise go to hell. And yet, like Christ's soul, the souls of believers, of Christians, will be in paradise when they die. Notice the Roman soldier. This is part of the aftermath. What is the aftermath of the cross? And you have a Gentile praising God, declaring the innocence of Christ. Was this man saved? We don't know. I'd like to believe he is. I'd like to assume he is. Even if he wasn't saved, what we know is that he is a sign of what will come. That there will be people who hated Christ, who hated the God of Israel, who now flee to him and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also the crowd. They were hoping to see a spectacle that would give them some enjoyment. Did you see that? They wanted to see this spectacle, and yet they walked away broken. It was more of a spectacle than they would have expected, and they walk away beating their chests. Notice though Joseph. Joseph buries the body. He's a man who looks for the kingdom of God. He's a Pharisee, and yet he's somebody who did not consent to the crucifixion. And this man honors the humble, slain body of Christ. He lays him in a tomb. Your body will be laid in the ground one day. And that will be death's final humiliating work toward you, that you are covered with earth. And yet, if you were a Christian, it will not be the final say. There will be a day when your body comes out of the grave and you will sing, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting?" But your body will be laid in humiliation, just as Christ's was. Christ suffered even that to demonstrate that he suffered for us in finality. But I want you to notice the final note here. What's the final note? The final note that is played on this piano or strummed on this guitar. Did you notice the final note of chapter 23? Did you see that? Rest. You see that? On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. This was the Sabbath of Sabbaths. This is the Sabbath, the day of rest, that all the other days of rest were pointing forward to. proclaiming to us that there will be a great storm of God's wrath and anger to hit. But in his mercy, Christ said, let it hit me, so that there would be an aftermath. There would be a calm after the storm. There would be rest for all those who trust in Christ. Friends, what Christ received on the cross, that's what you deserved. You deserve the wrath of God hitting you in full, like a storm. And were it to hit you in hell, it would last forever and ever and ever. But Christ, in his great love and mercy, received that on the cross in 3 hours. And you might say, well, that's kind of a cheap deal. Great. We would suffer forever and he would suffer 3 hours. Before you come to that conclusion, you realize that what would have taken us an eternity, he bore in 3 hours. That's not less. That's magnified. That's intense. But he did that for you so that the storm would not hit you. So I'm going to leave you with this question. Is your judgment day in front of you or behind you? You know, we see this. There's great storms that sweep across the country, and you can see them on the radar, and you can see them getting closer and closer and closer and closer to your location. But you can also see them afterwards going past, and they continue off, usually into the east. If you're not in Christ, your judgment day, that storm of God's wrath, is in your future. It is coming. And when it hits, it will not keep going to the east and move past you. It will stay forever. But friends, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, the day of wrath, the day of judgment, the storm of God's fury for your sin, it happened 2,000 years ago. Because your Savior stood in your place in agony so that you would have rest. So that your souls could be at rest even now, and that you would have an eternal rest. And that day of eternal rest, that day of eternal rest will be started with the wedding feast of the Lamb. That will mark the beginning of that eternal rest. This is what we celebrate when we celebrate Lord's Supper. We look back at the cross, but we also look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb, the day in which the eternal rest, the kingdom of Christ, where he with his bride will enjoy the entire heaven and earth, all to themselves for eternity. I'm going to ask the elders and the deacons to come forward as we prepare in prayer to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness. We thank you for Lord's Supper, for communion, where we celebrate, where we remember. And not only do we remember, you cause us to remember. More than us making a statement about you, Lord, you are making a statement to us about what you have done and what you have done for us. Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that none of us would celebrate it in an unworthy manner and so eat and drink judgment on ourselves. Lord, I pray you would prepare our hearts. Lord, I pray you would nourish us the way that bread and the cup would nourish our bodies. Would you nourish our souls, strengthen our faith, turn our eyes back to Christ, turn us away from sin, and turn us with fresh faith to the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.